Pray for us. Father God, I'm aware that this is a rich and dense passage this evening, Lord God. But I pray, Lord, that despite that you would speak clearly to us, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, and that you would help us to have changed lives as a result. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be useful for you to have that passage open. It's Ephesians chapter 2, page 826 in the Church Bibles. On August the 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and said, "I have a dream." Some of you will remember that day, the day when he stood and made one of the most memorable speeches in history. It's all the more poignant, given the fact that just a few years later, he was assassinated. The speech was delivered to over 200,000 civil rights activists. And in it, he called for an end to racism and discrimination. It was given at a time when racism against black people was widespread and generally accepted in American society. "I have a dream," he said, "that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood." Through the efforts of Martin Luther King and the civil rights activists, much was achieved in the fight against racism. King's dream isn't fully realized, but many of the barriers between black and white people in America and elsewhere have been broken down. And yet, when you look around the world, there is so much more to be done. And it's not just on the issue of racism. Humanity seems to be experts at creating division and hostility. Human nature is deeply broken. The human heart is riddled with selfishness, discrimination, and intolerance. This is a fact that is dramatically demonstrated time and time again across the world. We can look back to World War II and see how deep-seated prejudice and intolerance led to the brutal murder of millions and millions of people. Look back not so far, and you see the troubles in Northern Ireland, deep divisions in society leading to terror and bombings and death. But of course, we don't even need to look that far, do we? We don't need to look any further than our own hearts and lives. Think back through your life. Think about relationships past and present. Remember all those people who've been hurt along the way by things you've done, you've said, or you've left unsaid. Remember all those times you hurt people that you care about. Look at your neighbourhood now and think about neighbourhoods from the past, and remember the people that you've fallen out with over petty things, all because of the intrinsic selfishness of the heart. Remember those family relationships that are scarred and damaged by the selfishness of human hearts. Remember the friendships that at one time were important to you, but now are nowhere, ended because of sometimes petty, sometimes serious disagreements, which ultimately stemmed from inflexible, demanding human hearts that cared about themselves above all else. Remember all those times that you've treated your spouse or your children or your parents far worse than they deserve, just because you're having a bad day and you want to make yourself feel better by taking it out on someone else. Society is damaged. Human relationships are messed up. Is there nothing to be done? It's really tempting to say no, isn't it? Surely there isn't anything to be done. Our track record as humanity isn't great. If we're going to be realistic, then surely we have to say that that's just the way the world is. Surely there is no hope. Martin Luther King may have had his dreams, but isn't it just pie in the sky? Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll hopefully be screaming inside, no. Of course there's hope. And this evening we'll see why as we look together at Ephesians 2. There is hope because of the cross. There is hope because in his wisdom, God came up with the idea of church. In his wisdom, God made a plan and then put it into action. His plan wasn't to call people together based on social dynamics. His church isn't based around a particular race or a particular economic situation. It isn't based on being intelligent enough to get into the club. No, in his wisdom, God chose that the only qualification he'd require for entry into his church was a recognition that there's nothing that we can do to earn our way in. His plan was to call a people who trust in him alone. It's a people who look to the cross. So his people come together on an equal footing. That's a huge encouragement to us here this evening. And I think also there's lots in it that we can be challenged about too. As we think about this, I want you to think about us here at Woody Road. How do we display this breaking down of barriers at Woody Road? How do we demonstrate well that barriers within humanity have been broken down? And how could we do it better? Paul is a realist. He knows the human heart and he knows the division that it creates. But he also knows that there is a real and genuine hope. Because the one who created humanity is the one who has acted to heal its brokenness. So that's where we're going this evening. And to get there, we're going to briefly look at four things. Firstly, broken relationships between people. Secondly, broken relationship with God. Thirdly, reconciliation with God. And then finally, reconciliation between people. So, firstly, broken relationships between people. If you want to get a glimpse of just how broken relationships can get within society, then there's no better case study to look at than the Jews and Gentiles back in the first century AD. William Barclay has written on the deep-seated hostility and between Jew and Gentile. The depth of this hostility is a match for anything that we'll see today. You see, the Jews practiced a policy of apartheid to keep themselves uncontaminated from the unclean Gentiles in the world around them. They had a whole series of rules which the Jews must follow. Jews were forbidden to shake hands with a Gentile. They were forbidden to eat with the Gentiles. If a Gentile woman was in labour and in need of help, then a Jewish midwife was forbidden to help her. The reason? You're only helping to produce another log for the fire of hell, they said. Naturally, the Gentiles hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Gentiles. If a young Jewish boy fell in love with a young Jewish girl and they decided to get married, the family of the Jewish boy wouldn't throw a party to celebrate. Instead, they'd hold the funeral of the Jewish boy. Because in choosing to marry the Gentile girl, he was as good as dead to them. This was the context that Paul was writing to here in Ephesians. It was the context of profound hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And it was marked, more significantly, by a wall. In chapter 2, verse 14, we read of the dividing wall of hostility. What is this? Well, the Jewish temple was the place where the Old Testament people of God would come to offer sacrifices and to meet God. Imagine the scene. The temple was raised up on a platform. In order to leave the temple, you had to go down 5 steps, pass through a wall, down another 14 steps, and pass through another wall. This outer wall marked the boundary for the Gentiles. That's the wall that he's talking about here in Ephesians. If you're a Gentile, then you mustn't pass this point. Over the last 100 years or so, archaeologists have discovered some signs that were on the outside of this wall, which really hammered home the point. These notices were written in Greek and Latin and said, in effect, trespassers will be prosecuted. But in fact, they were much stronger than that. What they read was, trespassers will be executed. And any Gentile found passing this wall will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death. This wall was a visible reminder of the division between Jews and Gentiles. They were separate. That was the fact. These Gentiles were alienated from the people of God, and they hated each other. But the wall just illustrated a deeper separation. That separation came from the law. The law was given to the Jews by God around 1,500 years earlier. See, the Jews were given the privilege of being God's chosen people, and the law gave commands which would mark them out as such. They were to be circumcised. They were to have sacrifices. There were foods that they could eat and foods that they couldn't eat. These laws were a visible demonstration to the rest of the world that God had redeemed for himself a people. The division was a real one. And you could be tempted to think, well, surely it's God's fault, isn't it? Wasn't this hostility down to what God had put in place? Well, yes, God did institute these laws, but if you look at the Old Testament, it was always with the goal of blessing the nations. God had chosen them to be a light to bless the whole world. And this idea is hinted at strongly by Paul in verse 11. His language in the sentence is heavily laden with criticism of the way Jews are using a physical sign, circumcision, to put the Gentiles down. He makes it clear that it needs to be more than just a physical sign, not just something done in the body by the hands of men. There needs to be a heart attitude. Nevertheless, the division was real. But for these Gentile readers, there was a division that was worse than that. We've seen, firstly, broken relationships between people. But the second thing we see is a broken relationship with God. There's a division worse than the division between people. It's the broken relationship between humanity and God. In reality, these two can't be separated. Going right back to the fall, we can see how, when our relationship with God goes wrong, this flows into all areas of creation, including having catastrophic effects on relationships between humans. The division between Jew and Gentile was tragic for the Gentiles. But worse than that was their separation from God. This is the fundamental division. This is the division that ultimately leads to all other division and hostility. Look at verse 12. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. And then verse 16 says they were hostile to God. They were without hope and without God in the world. They were separated from God. But not only that, they were actually hostile to him. And being hostile to God ultimately destroys hope. Now, that's not to say that they were never hopeful about anything. They no doubt were hopeful about who they would marry or their first child or whatever. But in the end, they couldn't have any long-term hope. They couldn't have any hope for beyond death. You see, the Jews had been promised over and over again that God would send a Messiah who would rescue them and pay for their sins. The Jews had a hope of a true and deep relationship with God. But the Gentiles knew nothing of this Messiah. They knew nothing of Christ. They didn't have the promises that belonged to the covenant people of God. There they stood on the other side of this dividing wall of hostility. And from what they could see, they had no hope. They had no way of accessing God. Now, we're talking about 2,000 years ago here. But actually, it's not so different now. When we look at the world today, the fact that people are without hope and without God is plain to see all around us. Here in the West, so many people live their lives waiting for the next opportunity to escape it. They live for the next time they can get so drunk that they forget about what's going on in the rest of their life. In a world with no time for the spiritual, identity is found in the material. Clothes, food, houses, careers, and family become the gods of today. Just have a look at these pictures that I've taken in and around Oxford since I've been here last. Hopefully you can read. Some of them are a bit tongue-in-cheek, I think. Life is a waste of time. Time is a waste of life. So get wasted, drunk, all of the time, and have the time of your life. That's one thought. He's on the back of a bus in Oxford. It says, "We love a sinful day shopping in Oxford, so we buy a wanted duo." The next one. When I read about the dangers of drinking, I gave up reading. There we go, that's outside the train station. Salvation cannot be found in a garage pasty. Apparently it can be found in Lairpack. And the last one. Time is never wasted when you're wasted all the time, when you're drunk all the time. Now, some of them are clearly a bit tongue-in-cheek, but actually, fundamentally, they are consistent with the reality of a life without God. And a life without God, in a life where there is no hope of anything after death, then why not look for meaning in shopping, in alcohol, in food? What they are saying is coming from a deep truth. Let's chase after material satisfaction. Let's chase after an escape from reality, however brief it is. Let's do it because we are without hope and without God in the world. Humanity is created by God, and it's created to be in relationship with Him. That's the point of life. It's in this relationship that we will ultimately find meaning and hope. But as long as we remain hostile to Him, life can't have ultimate meaning or hope. That's true of people today, and that was true of the Gentiles before Christ. They were without hope and without God in the world. But there's something worse going on than just a lack of hope. Because God is also a God of holiness, and hostility to Him isn't something that is left unpunished. That's the Gentiles' greatest predicament. And if you're not a Christian, then that's your greatest predicament too. Your rejection of God and hostility towards Him won't go unpunished. Your messed up relationships with other people are bad, but they're nothing compared to your messed up relationship with God. If you are a Christian here this evening, then remember, this was true for you before you came to know God. This broken relationship with God is fundamentally the cause of all the broken relationships that we see in society. Looking right back to the fall, the brokenness of the world all comes into effect as the natural consequence to a humanity that has turned its back on God. And so, it's this hostility towards God, this broken relationship with Him, that must be dealt with first. It's a bleak picture that Paul is drawing for the Ephesians. Remember, he says, how your human relationships were broken. That was his first point. That was the first point. Secondly, he says, remember how your relationship with God was broken. And then we get to verse 13. But now, he says, there is reconciliation with God. That's the third point. What hope is there in a world without God? What hope is there in a world that has turned its back on God and in its very nature has no desire to follow him? What hope is there in a world unable to do anything about its standing before God? What hope is there when, in and of yourself, there is nothing you can do and your future prospect is only judgment? The hope is Jesus. 2,000 years ago, God stepped into time. He saw the mess of the human world. He saw their rebellion and hostility against him. But he loved them. He knew that sin couldn't go unpunished, and he knew that if he's going to remain a just God, then his relationship with humanity can't be restored without punishment for sin taking place. So he provided a way. Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross, taking the punishment for rejection of God for all who will trust in him. Because of this, Paul could write verse 13. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And he could write verse 18, which says, "For through him, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The world is filled with people rejecting God. But by trusting in Christ's death in our place, by the blood of Christ, as verse 13 says, we can have access to the Father. Punishment was necessary. Blood must be spilt. But the blood of the sinless Son of God was spilt on our behalf, and now we can have access to the Father. I wonder if you believe that. If you're a Christian today, you can call God Father. It's not simply that your sins are forgiven, though they are. It's not simply that the punishment has been taken, though it has. It's not even that the barrier between you and God has been removed. No, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and you can call God Father. Dad, you can freely approach him with all your concerns and joys. You can come to him wherever and whenever you want. That's great news for people in a world without hope and without God. At the cross, Jesus Christ made reconciliation with God possible. At the cross, Jesus made it possible for broken relationships with God to be healed. But the cross had even further reaching consequences than that. The cross made possible restored relationships in humanity. That's our final point. Reconciliation between people. This is great news for the Gentile. Just look down with me again from verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The wall stood outside the temple as a visible reminder. It reminded the Jews of the law. It was the law that created a covenant between God and the Jews. The Gentiles weren't in this covenant. Although it was meant to provide for Jews and Gentiles, in reality, the Jews had taken it upon themselves to twist their privilege into favoritism and ended by despising, even detesting, the Gentiles. At the cross of Christ, the old covenant was made powerless as a direct and immediate guide. A new covenant came into being. It was the covenant for Jew and Gentile. The law could no longer stand as a division between them. In this new covenant, all types of people are brought together. Jews and Gentiles both could be reconciled to God in the same way, through the cross. There was no distinction. In this new covenant, Christ paved the way for a new, united society, a society in which all are equal. He called it the church. The church is a people who come together on an equal footing. How is this the case? How does the cross make all Christians equal? We're equal because all of us have recognized our sinfulness and inability to approach God on our own merit. We all say there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can hold up to say that we're better than anyone else. Our race, our wealth, our education, our age, our sex, our career, all count for nothing when we come to God. So we have no right and should have no desire to parade them to prove ourselves as superior to anyone else. Instead, we all recognize that it's only through the cross that we can approach God. We're united by the cross. It's only God who could achieve this. In the church, Jews and Gentiles are brought together. In the church, their hostility is turned to peace and reconciliation. To use the language of Ephesians 2, out of two men, Jews and Gentiles, comes one new man, the church. Today, we look at a world torn apart by broken human relationships, and we're tempted to say that there's no hope. But there is hope. God has provided a way for relationship with him and then with each other to be restored. That way is Jesus and his death. The fact is, anyone today who is a Christian is at peace with and profoundly united to all other Christians. In real terms, there is no superiority within the church. Black or white, rich or poor, male or female, educated or uneducated, even northern or southern, there is no distinction. In Christ, we are all forgiven sinners, rescued by his blood. In Christ, we all have the same spirit. We all have access to the Father. Separation in humanity is broken down. So, what's the challenge for us? The challenge is to remember this. Remember that once you were alienated, without hope and without God, but now, in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. Remember. What's the only command that we're given in the whole of this passage? It's to remember. One of the greatest dangers to the church and to the Christian life is forgetfulness. But we mustn't forget. I mustn't forget my helplessness without God. And I mustn't forget that it's only by grace that I've been saved. And it's also only by grace that that person over there with the PhD has been saved. And it's only by grace that the black person, the white person, the rich and the poor person have been saved. We are one new man, all on an equal footing. All of us are nothing without Christ. But in him, we are each richly blessed and each have access to the Father by one Spirit. The church should be the place that radically demonstrates to the world that human relationships don't have to be broken across class, sex, race, age, or whatever. Because in church, we should see a people united around the cross of Christ, all equal. Believing what Scripture says is the key to having a church that is united, without tensions and divisions. Remember. How should remembering this affect us here at Woody Road? I hope it's fair to say that it's unlikely that we're going to fall out over some of these things that I've mentioned. But not falling out over them is quite different to actually demonstrating in a real and visible way that we are genuinely united around the cross. The danger for us is far more likely that we'll just stay remote. We're far more likely to sit in our comfortable bubbles with people who we get along with, and to not step across barriers to get alongside those who perhaps, in the world's eyes, we are a bit different to. Now, this isn't calling for anything radical. In fact, I think it's actually put into practice in just the small, everyday things. Who do you choose to talk to after the service? Who do you collect plates from after lunch? Who can you look out for and ask how their week has been, and then follow up next week by saying that you've been praying for them and showing genuine care for them? Who can you ask how things are going, in their successful, stressful job? How can you try to serve someone who you know has got less time than you? See, the danger for everyone here is that we just avoid talking to and getting to know certain people because we just feel that we're different to them. And it might feel a bit awkward. How can we avoid staying remote? And how can we put in place some small things that better demonstrate the unity that is genuinely ours because of Christ? That's the challenge of this passage. Martin Luther King had a dream. He had a dream of a world in which prejudice and discrimination were no more. His dream was that hostility between blacks and whites would end. Martin Luther King was a Christian. He knew Christ, and he knew that Christ had made a way for his dream to be a reality. When we look at the world, we can feel hopeless. How can such brokenness and division be healed? Well, look at the Jews and Gentiles, the perfect case study. They were people who had been archenemies, but now were united together. They were united because of the cross. The cross of Christ is the answer to the brokenness that we see in the world today. We live in a time in which hope for society is real because we live after the cross. We live in a world where the church exists, where it is possible for deeply broken relationships to be restored, where people from backgrounds of intense hatred for one another can come together, because God can do that. Will you remember that? And as you remember it, will you let it lead you to act differently in a practical way in the week-by-week life of the church, crossing those boundaries that feel real but have been destroyed by the cross? So, don't feel helpless when you look at a world without God. Don't feel helpless when you look at a broken society. Don't feel helpless when you think about walls in the church that need to be broken down. In a world without Christ, it would be hopeless. But we don't live in a world without Christ, and so there is hope. Remember that the God who worked powerfully in helpless you and helpless me can work powerfully in all kinds of people. And he can bring us and them together into this one new man with access to the Father. And finally, look forward. The reality is that though the church here on earth provides a glimpse of these restored relationships, they are only a glimpse. But we are no longer without hope. We have the sure and certain hope that one day everything will be put right. One day Jesus will return and he'll usher in a new heavens and a new earth. On that day, and then for the rest of eternity, there'll be no more division. Hostility will end, and we live in perfect unity with all people there. And we'll see Jesus. We'll see him face to face, and we'll be in perfect relationship with God, without sin, forever. Let's pray. Father God, we sometimes look at the world and we can be tempted to feel hopeless. The brokenness within society, the distance that people seem to be from you, can seem too far to cross. But Lord God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that at the cross, Jesus died for us. He took the punishment that we deserve, and he made possible a restored relationship with you. And thank you, Lord, that the result of that is that we can come together as a people who recognize that we can do nothing to come to you. But Jesus has done everything for us, and so we trust in him. Father God, please, would that be better worked out for us here as a church, as we are a visible demonstration to the world of those broken down relationships among people. And Father God, please help us to look forward to that day. Help us to look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face, when we'll be in perfect relationship with each other and with you. And fill our eyes with that hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.